Good morning. Yeah, I'm not a morning person, but I am now. That's for sure. Back in March, we went through Experiencing God by Blackaby in two Sundays. And I had said several times during that I felt I loved God, but I didn't have a loving relationship with him. And in fact, this quote by John Piper is probably a summation of what I felt. Do I love God or do I just love loving him? And that, I thought, was the problem. And so I spent the last 2 months, I have the Logos Bible software, as several others of you do, and I spent the last 2 months with the phrase, searching the phrase, loving God, love God, and avoiding the phrase, God loves me. And I don't know how many references I read and studied and prayed over and so on. So this is a summary of going through that study. And I think I learned several things that are critical to me. Maybe you all know it, then I will say, why didn't you tell me? But hopefully you'll learn something too from this. So this is, how do you do it? How do you actually do it? Let's look first at the broader view of loving God. And remember, what Blackaby points out as his very first point is that in order to be used by God to do big things, as God defines big things, you have to have a loving relationship with God. And I felt I loved God, but I didn't think I had a loving relationship with God. And so this is aimed at allowing God to develop that in you. So reason number one, I can love God for what he did for me and what he does for me. Someone read Psalm 119, 109 to 110, please.
Take my life in my hands. I will not forget your law. The wicked has set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts.
Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, one of my favorite commentaries, even though it's about 150 years old, they said this passage talks about David's recognition that safety and guidance is in the truth and promises of God. And that, you know, that sounds like a theological plaudit, but fact of the matter is, that is all truth. What God has provided for us through his word is something to rely on and to love him for. So these are just a few of them, and when Bill posts this to his site, you can look them up and see them. But for instance, Psalm 103, 2-5, if someone would read that, we're not going to go through all of these in the interest of time, but Psalm 103, 2-5 is kind of an overview of what God provides for us.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle.
What else do we need? I mean, it pretty much covers the board. And God does this, and we can love God for those things. More specific, 34:4, God answers prayer to remove anxieties and fears and so on. I can testify to that before I was saved because, and a psychologist told me this when I took part in a seminar, my dad died very suddenly when I was almost 14, 2 weeks away from my 14th birthday and 4 days after Christmas. And there was absolutely no problem at all. And we got a phone call. My dad had died at the factory. And because of that, when we got married, I didn't want aunts and the kids to go out without me. I wanted to be there if something happened. And it about drove her nuts, you know, and the kids even worse. And finally, this psychologist said, well, that's probably because you lost your dad without any preparation. When I became a Christian, that disappeared, absolutely disappeared. And I've probably never had anxiety ever since. Psalm 34:7, God's angel protects those who hold him in awe. 34:9-10, the believer will not be in need. God provides good things. I'm sure all of you have been in the position we have been in at various times as a family, wondering if in fact we're going to have the money to meet the bill next month and so on. And I heard a preacher talk about this particular passage, along with the one that says, I've never seen God's seed begging bread. And we prayed that and continued to pray that, and I could spend the rest of the morning talking about all the different wonderful things that God provided for us when we were in need and want. 34:17, God will deliver the righteous from their troubles. Who are the righteous? Anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Accepting Christ as Savior makes you righteous and justified. 34:18, God will restore the believer from hopelessness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God provides the believer with a way out of strong temptation. That alone is a tremendous promise. And then John 16:23, God will answer requests made in his name. Someone read John 14:16, please. That's something. He puts the Holy Spirit in us when we accept Christ as Savior. Okay. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says about this, the value of this. We usually think of comfort as soothing someone, consoling him or her, and to some extent this is true. But true comfort strengthens us to face life bravely and keep on going. It does not rob us of responsibility or make it easy for us to give up. Some translations call the Holy Spirit the encourager, and this is a good choice of words. And you stop to think about that. In all of life's ills and problems, and all the things that comes with it, and the way we get assailed emotionally, as well as mentally and spiritually, God has provided this Holy Spirit in us to... And I always heard it as the first part that Warren Wiersbe talks about there. You know, the comfort, he'll comfort you. You'll feel okay, you know. But that's, Warren said, this goes beyond that. This is, hey, get up, pull up your bootstraps, let's get going. And I can tell you, I've experienced that so many times that when I read that, I thought, yeah, I understand that. Now, there's a second reason. I can love God for who he is, and I reviewed these two quotes back when we were doing Experiencing God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran martyr, martyred by Hitler back in the at the closing days of the war, Hitler decided he was going to at least wipe out Bonhoeffer, who was a tremendous thorn in his side. And he said, "What a mistake to think that it is the task of theology to unravel God's mystery." In other words, it's not Pastor Rivers' job or theologians at Grace Seminary or anything to unravel God's mystery. It's to bring it, and not to bring it down flat ordinary human wisdom and experience and reason. It's the task of theology solely to preserve God's wonder as wonder, to understand, to defend, to glorify God's mystery as mystery. And I hope you see God that way. As an engineer, God is incredible. I mean, absolutely incredible. If you look at the mechanisms that he has designed and put into place and maintains, sometimes I'm out there on a golf course and I'm waiting on somebody. I'm just looking around and I'm thinking, this is incredible, absolutely incredible. Look at that blade of grass there. That blade of grass is made up of so many mechanisms, it isn't even funny. It isn't just cells. There are actual mechanisms working in that blade of grass. And God is taking care of that and making sure it works. And that blade of grass and that blade of grass and these hands. And God's incredible. John Piper puts it more simply. This is the essence of what it means to love God, to be satisfied in Him, not just His gifts, not just what He does for us, but God Himself as the glorious person He is. So, to have a loving relationship with God, this is an overview view of what it takes to do that. Now, let's go a little bit deeper about this. Some key attributes I should love God for. Number one, God's holy and righteous. He is, and I'm not, except through Jesus Christ. Let's look at His holiness first. What's that mean? God's perfect character. Now, why do I care about that? Well, I have been a supervisor and a manager for better than 50 years, really. And what do I value in the people that I pick to do things? I look at their character. A lot of people look at their experience. Yeah, I want the experience, but I want somebody with character. I want somebody with integrity, somebody who is honest, somebody who has a sense of the work ethic, somebody who I can rely on, and so on. Knowing God's character is perfect means I can rely on whatever He has promised. This is the moral excellence of God, and it sets the standard for holiness. And I can love Him for that. So, He is the ideal we wish to be, and He is developing us to be like this, of what is said in Romans 8:28, and particularly verse 29, that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. The Greek word for image is character, to the character of Christ. And I'm thinking, He's working on me to be like that. In spite of all the faults that I have, in spite of my unfaithfulness, He just keeps working on me to make me according to that character. And it's downright scary. God's righteousness, on the other hand, is His perfect behavior. So on the one hand, His holiness is His character, and then His righteousness is His behavior, which reveals that holiness. His commitment to His holy standard in all things. Later you can read Habakkuk and Deuteronomy. Why should God be loved for this? He sets the perfect standard for our walk. On a university campus, you meet a lot of people who think they know what they're doing. And it's colossal. It really is. A good friend of mine is the head of the philosophy department. He's a fellow runner. He lives around the corner from me. I was shocked one day, not too many years ago, to find out that he had actually graduated from a seminary. And we had a discussion. He said, well, what are you doing here? I said, I'm still teaching the faculty and staff Bible study. I said, why don't you come out? Oh, no, you're not getting me there to discuss that bloody religion. I said, wait a minute, you graduated from a seminary, and you told me once that your favorite fellow is Bonhoeffer. He said, yeah, but I learned different. Turned around and literally ran away from me. You know, and you look at this here and say, He sets the perfect standard for our walk. That's how we know what's right and what's wrong. That's how we know what the character is. I have to love God for it. I got all those other people running around out there think they know what they're doing, and they're all messed up. Their lives, in many cases, are looking for a standard. And by the way, this is one of the things that we found out about the Gen Z generation, those that are up to 23. We found out they don't have a standard. They don't have a standard. Their parents didn't graduate. Their parents didn't get shown the Bible and taught what God sets as a standard. So now the Gen Zers don't have it either. So they're running around debating things like abortion and LGBTQ, and a question mark after that, and they have no standard. And it is driving them nuts because they can't make a decision. That's one of the things that campus ministry is doing for them. And then God's love for mankind. Another reason I should love Him. God's love, you're familiar with the Greek word agape. It is love out of concern. That's what the Greek means. It is love out of concern for the one loved. Here's the distinguishing meaning from the other Greek words for love. The distinguishing meaning is to love the undeserving despite disappointment or rejection. God loves us, first of all, to go to the cross. Second of all, God loves us as we continue to grow and we disappoint him. He still loves us. Should I not love him for that? I mean, this is absolutely incredible that his patience is virtually infinite. Pretty close. Somebody read John 4:10, please.
Answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water."
And you know what? That's true for John 4:10, but I should ask you to read 1 John 4:10. Sorry about that. I thought, where were we going?
And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Yeah. So God is the one that initiates the love. Someone read 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 8. And, go ahead. And when you read that, substitute the word Jesus for love.
If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal.
Okay, now let me halt you right there. Whenever you come to the word love, say Jesus instead.
Okay. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not Jesus, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, and have not Jesus, I gain nothing. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.
Did you go beyond 8?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, thank you. All right, now you get the point. Love is Jesus. And so in that very famous passage of 1 Corinthians 13 that is called the love passage, when you substitute Jesus' name for love, you're getting the true picture of what he does for us and what he means to us. Another point that I should love God for is his faithfulness. He's infinitely reliable. I'm not. And so again, as he is teaching us that, I should be loving him for that. Somebody read Psalm 117, please. So loving kindness, this is the covenant loyalty for his people. God is in a covenant to love us, and he is faithful to develop that love for him if we allow him to do it. The great that is mentioned there is toward his people, covers and protects us. The truth is the faithfulness to his word, and truth strengthens loving kindness. So those are some of the reasons why we should love God. Let's look at a little bit more here. Jesus initiates love for God in our heart by canceling our sins and putting his Holy Spirit in our hearts. I don't know if you knew this or not. I didn't know this, and I've read passages like Luke chapter 7 a number of times. But the love for God starts when we accept Jesus as Savior. The Holy Spirit is put in us, and love for God is initiated. That's where the start. So we have, at minimum, a love for God. The question is whether we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to develop a loving relationship to the point where we are tight with God. So being joined with Jesus establishes love for him and us. Somebody read John chapter 15, verses 5, 9, and 10.
I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
And 9 and 10.
Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
So Jesus, as he often did, gives us this picture of how tight we should be with him. He's the vine, we are the branches. I mean, you can't have anything tighter than that. And he is saying, Holy Spirit put love into you when you accepted me, and I am now, if you stay close to me, I will develop that love in you. That loving relationship will develop. Second, God commanded that we must deeply love him. Somebody read Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And Jesus there is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5.
He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself."
So this is the center of and substance of the Deuteronomic covenant relationship. Is not legalism, but it's love. It's not legalism. And I have to confess, I have lived as a Christian for 45 years thinking that the law was legalistic. I just was not bound by it anymore. But there's more to it than that, and we'll see. Breaking down Luke 10:27, with all your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." You can't begin a love relationship without your will, desires, passions, affections, perceptions, and thoughts rightly aligned to God from within. So loving with all your heart includes a passionate pursuit of God daily. A pursuit. I pursued developing Bible studies. I have not been pursuing God except as, oh gee, it's 10 minutes before I have to get to bed. I think I'll read a few scriptures. That is not pursuing God passionately. I have to confess to that. And allowing the Holy Spirit to develop a loving relationship was partly getting over that. Then with all your soul. Loving God with all your soul means dedicating your life to him, living according to his values. What are those values? Oh, guess what? They're in the Bible. They're part of the law. Those are values-giving things that I've been regarding as commands and laws, but in fact, they're guidelines. I mean, let's look for ways to increase our commitment to him every day. And then with all your mind. I mentioned this back in March. Rosh Christi, the part of the organization that I work for, President Corey Miller. I hope one day we can get Corey here. If you get a chance to hear Corey, it'll He's an incredible speaker. The heart can no longer embrace what the mind cannot believe. We have become so educated, we are so bombarded with information, that Satan is able to use that to dissuade believing in God alone. And this is the problem we have on campuses, and why we work with the kids so much. And Corey's right. If you cannot deal with it with your mind, you're not going to get them to deal with it with their heart. And this is what Jesus was saying, with all your mind. So, and Benjamin Franklin said, if passion drives you, let reason hold the reins. And we have too many, if you're a liberal, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to offend you, but we have too many liberals running around with passion and no mind. And we have too many conservatives running around with mind and no passion too, you know. So Jesus is saying there's a balance here. If you're going to allow me to develop a loving relationship, God wants you to use your reasoning. Why? To know him, what we talked about before, what he's like, and to love him deeper as a result of that. And then with all your strength. The Old Testament word for might, strength, means very in Hebrew, power in Greek, and wealth in Aramaic. So what this comes down to, scholars tell us, is that the extended meaning for strength appears to be our veriness, which includes all that we have at our disposal. Everything that we have at our disposal. So we're called to love God with everything we are, we have produced, and our relationships, even our families. That's with all of our strength. Better stated by this scholar, Jason DeRushi, professor of Old Testament Biblical Theology at Bethlehem College. This means that the covenant love we're called to must be wholehearted, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to God. And that doesn't mean you become a hermit and go off to a monastery someplace. In whatever we do, whether you have a job or as a retiree, you're a part of a community, in anything we do, we are to allow God to develop this love in us and then show it out to people. Another reason for believing in God. Someone read Psalm 25:14, please.
The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant.
Wow, there's a truth. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. In other words, have respect for him, have awe for him, and so on. And he will make them know his covenant. This is the covenant that when we accept Christ as Savior, we are under with him. And he will help us to know that if we hold him in awe and love him. It's a promise. Loving God allows you to truly know him. 1 Corinthians 8, 2-3. So the more that we allow God to develop a loving relationship with us, the more we get to know him and about him, and it becomes a closed loop. The more we know God, the more you'll find reasons to love him. The more you love him, the more you will recognize the reasons to love him. So the more you investigate what he's like through Scripture and you begin to trust him, the more he will develop that loving relationship. So on our part, it is to do the study and to exercise the faith and to act and live that way, and he will develop that loving relationship more. Here's the first essential. Loving God is obeying God's commandments. Uh-oh, here we go. We got into legalism. Nope, 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 nope. That's where I was. The ultimate love is sacrificially demonstrated by Jesus out of obedience. When you get a chance, read John chapter 10, verse 17. William Barclay commented on this. By going to the cross, Jesus showed there was nothing that the love of God was not prepared to do and suffer for men and women, that there was literally no limit to it. That includes developing a loving relationship in us. He's willing to do it if we just take the first steps and continue to allow him to do it. We should surrender to God's authority out of genuine love for him, trusting his character and actions, trusting that he intends to do the best for us. That one's hard. Obeying his commands as a result. Now here's a liberating fundamental truth, and I've mentioned it a couple of times, but this is where I simply came and I said, that's crazy. I didn't know this. If you knew it, you should have told me. God's commandments are not intended as controls. Not at all. Somebody read 1 John 5, 1 to 4, please. John Piper again. The world is anything that makes God's commandments feel burdensome. I felt they were burdensome for 4 decades. Tried to follow them. I knew salvation didn't come that way, but I thought you had to live that way in order to gain further approval and be developed by God and so on. And it's not true. They're guidelines. Our victory in Christ is that we see the world as unsatisfying and receive and obey God's commandments with joy and hope. Obeying God's commandments is done out of loving God and wanting to be obedient to him. If you recognize what he is, not only what he's done for us, but what he is and how he has initiated love in us, you begin to love him, you want to do what he has said this is best to do. Viewing the commandments as what is best to do, because we've already become righteous and justified, is the plan for the Christian. I didn't see that. The Holman Concise Bible Commentary, Deuteronomy's frequent appeal for Israel to love God, and if you go through these Deuteronomy passages, shows that the aim of Old Testament law was not legalism, but love-inspired service. Big difference. Also, the New Testament shows God's commands as beneficial. Again, you can go through those. I'm watching the time here. The love for God is not wrought by legalistically observing commands, but by responding to one's knowledge and appreciation of God's love. This scholar, T. Rees, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, when the law realizes itself, now you have to watch that word realizes, it's a professorial word for when the law produces. When the law produces itself as love for God. In other words, as we obey the law because we love God, so we're obeying the law. We're going to obey everything he said in the Bible because we love him. When we allow that to happen, when the law produces itself as love for God and man in men's hearts, it ceases to bear the aspect of a command. The force of authority and the act of resistance or inertia of the subject disappear. In other words, I quit resisting. When I realize I should be obeying this because it's best, and because I love God, and I know God wouldn't ask me to do it if it wasn't best. And so when I realize that, then I don't feel any resistance anymore. The law becomes a principle instead, a motive, a joyous harmony of man's will with the will of God. And in becoming internal, when I start to act that way and believe that way, whoops, it becomes universal and transcends all distinction of race or class. Obeying God's commandments then should be a pleasure for believers because of the benefits it provides, and I'll go over those. God's word contains what is best for the believer whom God loves. Note the zeal that the psalmist has for God's word. Would someone read Psalm 119:92, please?
If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction.
Yeah, the psalmist looked at that and said, if I had not delighted in your word, the things that are besetting me would have overcome me. And this is from a believer. It indicates the importance of God's commandments as a benefactor in life. He goes on in verse 93, he says, it revived me. It not only helped him, but it revived him as he was in these troubles. So allowing God to grow a loving relationship, we have to ask him to develop these things in us, and these are all in the Psalms. Desiring God. God will develop that desiring him. We have to delight in worshiping and being in God's house. I'm a night person. Every night I go to bed about 2:30, get up about 9:30. Saturday night is terrible. I go to bed at 11:30 and I'm like this for an hour. I just cannot get to sleep. But I delight in coming to God's house. That's the one thing that carries me through. Love for God's word. Self-sacrifice. Living a life of love. Giving, obeying God, persevering through trials and faith. And someone read this one, please. 1 John 4:21.
And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Okay, that's a part of it, is loving his brother. Again, who is his brother? Other believers is his brother. But it can also be anybody, which Sandy said. It can be anybody, fellow human. That's hard. I have a neighbor that we have, I don't know if we have a love-hate relationship, but we're either best buddies or for a month or two he hates my guts. And then I'll see him 2 months later and he will say, hey, buddy, how's it going? And I'm thinking, huh?
Bipolar.
I don't know if he's bipolar or not, but we love the guy, and we've been trying to get him to come to church for decades, and we almost did it, and then he changed his mind. No, with Matthew Elliott, this guy's a Faith Life staffer. If you don't know who Faith Life is, Faith Life originally started the Logos Bible software. They were two guys who were engineers with Microsoft who were believers. And they went off and they started this Bible software, and it's become huge. And they became publishers, and now they publish an awful lot in e-books and so on and so forth. And they have a tremendous staff. So Matthew Elliott's one of them. And he was right about a fuller understanding of that meaning of the word, Greek word, agape. Agape has come to be understood as a love irrespective of emotion. He's saying, as we understand agape, we understand it that it's love, but there's no emotion in it. In contrast to this, the Bible teaches us that we were made in the image of God. Our emotions and our reason were built to function in a relationship as they do in God himself. God has a relationship. He has the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we're constantly told in Scripture they love each other, which is kind of strange, you know, from a human standpoint. But it shouldn't be, because God is love. And so that relationship is there. We often mistakenly believe that God does not care about how we feel. Stripping the emotion out of loving God and others inhibits our desire to fully live out the gospel. When we approach Jesus' greatest commandments without emotion, we drain them of their power to transform. Love that is driven by duty and action only demands so much of us. In contrast, genuine love requires more. We can't simply check it off our spiritual to-do list. It's not easy to obey Jesus' command, but to you who are willing to listen, say, love your enemies, and I love my neighbor. And I really do. I've learned to love Tom. He's a very lovable guy, most of the time. But we really do love him. Nancy and I make great efforts to talk with him and so on. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. Feeling a real love toward those who are difficult to love requires God's power to move in us. And this is part of developing, allowing the Holy Spirit to develop that loving relationship. So in summary, loving God equals the believer appreciating who and what God is and immersing himself in God as a benefactor and what I call a senior partner. I put that in quotes because, you know, we're not equal by a long shot. But we're walking this life, and Jesus has said, I put that love in you when you accepted me as Savior, and I'm developing through my Holy Spirit that I put in you, I'm developing that love relationship so you can walk through life. And as you walk through life, the difficulties and problems that you encounter, you will see my love carrying you through, and that develops the relationship even more, and you get closer and closer to me. Note Psalm 37, verses 1 to 7. The first two verses are adversity. The psalmist is talking about adversity, but then he switches. So we got the first two verses up here, and they're saying, oh my gosh, look at the trouble, look at the problems I'm in, and so on. And then he switches, and he says, and notice the verbs, trust in the Lord and do good. If I trust in the Lord, I can do good. That's a promise. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. We'll get back to that one in a minute. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. What does delight imply? This is one of the most important verbs there. Delight yourself in the Lord. What does delight imply? Well, according to the dictionary, delight is have a strong feeling of happiness about. So I get to have a strong feeling of happiness about the Lord. Glory in and be triumphant in. Appreciate all that he is and all that he's done, and not only what we see him do in nature and what he's done in history and the world and so on, but through us. Delight in that. Enjoy being immersed in him, with him. And then this is the one I like. Be tickled pink about him. Just be tickled pink about him. And I looked at that one and I broke into tears and I was praying. And I said, yeah, I am tickled pink about him. So after all the benefits we have seen in the glory of God himself, what's not to love? A thought to ponder by the Olfords. Love for God, joy in God, and peace with God are aspects of the God-centered life. In other words, we are describing unconditional love, unbelievable joy, and unperturbable peace. Can others see these characteristics in our lives? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for... I don't know, we can't thank you enough for all the things that you are and all the things that you do and the incredible mystery of why you would pay attention to us at all. And yet you put your son on the cross so that he could pay for our sins and then offered us your Holy Spirit to have dwell in us, to guide us and grow us. Your love is incredible. It simply is infinite. And you want to have a loving relationship with us. Help us to delight in you, to be tickled pink with you. And help us to show that to other people and lead them to you as Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.